you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. To Luke chapter 23 as we come to read verses 26 through 43. But our sermon will focus on the second word that Christ spoke from the cross, and that is the word that he spoke to the thief there in verse 43. So we come to read this whole account of Christ's crucifixion. It's recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. Please hear the word of our God this evening. "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren in the wombs that have never borne and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There is also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we delight in coming to you this evening and to your word, and how we confess that as we come once again by your Spirit to gaze upon Christ and him crucified, that we stand on holy ground. Undoubtedly, all of your scriptures are God-breathed, and all of them are useful, and all of them are glorious in their own ways and in their own communications and what it is that they reveal to us. And yet there is something climactic about this moment for which all of history was turning and aiming and directing itself towards, when the God-man himself come down in our flesh should die the death that we deserve to die in order that we might be freed from our sins. And so as we by faith look upon the crucified Savior tonight, as we hear mercy speak even from the cross, we pray that as we hear of this, not only with the hearing of our ears through the reading and the preaching of your word, but as we soon gaze upon it, even in the Lord's Supper, may we remember that such gracious and merciful words are yet held out to sinners like us. How we pray for your Spirit as we look into these words this evening. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the Apostles' Creed rightly confesses the centrality of the cross in the work of Christ. You remember that as the Creed sets out, that it lays out who the Father is, that it moves then into the nature of the Son before discussing the particular work that the Son undertook for us and for our salvation. And after having declared that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, the Creed summarizes the death of Christ with the simple words that he was crucified. And how true it is from a biblical perspective that not only was Christ crucified, but that the cross of Christ stands at the very center of God's truth. As Paul would come to speak of it and to declare that the message of the cross, that this is the message of foolishness to those who are perishing, but that to those who are being saved, that the cross is the very salvation in the power of God. And what we see from the cross is our glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he has come to do. And one of the aspects of the cross is that the message of the cross is a message that brings both severity and salvation. That on the one hand, it is a word of judgment against all those who refuse to acknowledge it and to worship before the one who is put on the cross. And yet that it is a message of salvation to those who are united by faith to the message of what Jesus was doing. And one of the best ways for us to understand the infinite glory of the cross is to understand the words that Christ himself spoke as he went to the cross. And so we're taking several weeks here to look at the seven sayings of Jesus. And the first saying was revealed here in Luke chapter 23 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, where Christ intercedes and he pleads and he speaks a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the second time that Jesus speaks from the cross comes as well from Luke chapter 23, verse 43, where Jesus, speaking to one of the criminals, says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And what we see revealed in this scene is both the severity of the cross, the message of severity, and the message of salvation as Christ responds to these two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And so we want to consider tonight the cross of Jesus Christ as it deals both judgment and as it deals salvation to his own. Well, the first thing that we note this evening as we come to the second saying of Jesus and kind of the build-up to it is that the cross does speak a message of judgment, that there is a severity to Christ and him crucified. As Luke builds up to this eventual verse of verse 43, where Jesus declares to the one criminal, "Truly I say to you that you will be with me on paradise," Luke takes us back to a scene that happened immediately prior to this. And this is the way in which the first criminal who is nailed up on a tree next to Christ spoke to Christ and what it is that he said. And you note there in verse 39 that the first criminal actually comes, and as he's hanging on a cross and his fellow criminal is beside him and Jesus is in the middle of both of them, that the first criminal curses Christ. And we see this in 39, where Luke says that one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Now, this isn't some idea of innocent squandering or arguing or debating, but the word railed here very literally means a word of blasphemy. This is what the first criminal does, as he's facing the reality of his own death and the judgment that he's enduring through the hands of the Romans, ultimately from God himself. That here this criminal, as he is hanging on the cross and as he sees Christ there beside him, that he rails at him and that he blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us that as we read that he railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ?" This is not a confession of faith, but that this is a mocking, that this is a slandering, that this is speaking evil against the Savior who is nailed there before him. I'm sure that many of you have heard that very common phrase, that there are no atheists in foxholes. And as nice of a sentiment as that may be, we note here with this first criminal hanged on the side of Jesus that that is simply not true. That here we have a criminal who is enduring the most excruciating pain, that he is facing the immediacy of his own death, and that rather than calling out in genuine faith and repentance for salvation, that he is blaspheming Christ, that he is railing against him, that he is mocking that very title that Jesus had as the Christ, as the anointed of the Lord and the Savior of his people. Now, it's quite remarkable that when we read these words, that the one who is hanged on his side, that he railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ?" Here we have a picture of the great depravity and wickedness of an unconverted and an unsaved heart. that here is a man that even in the midst of his pain, that even knowing something of who Christ is, of being acquainted with the sufferings and the afflictions, of having divine justice resting over his head, that you might think that this would be enough to humble a sinner, that this would be enough to move a sinner to repent, that this might be enough for this man to well up with empathy and sympathy, that he, as a second criminal later notes, is deserving to die, but that Christ is not, but that even with his final breaths, that he is going to his grave, mocking and slandering and blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see this of this criminal, that he is cursing Christ. And perhaps what's all the more astounding is that not only does he curse him, but that he follows this word of curse with a challenge that he presents to Christ. He curses him and he mocks him by saying, "Are you not the Christ?" And then he declares unto Jesus on the cross, "Save yourself and us." We have to grapple with the irony and with the paradox of these two things. That this criminal on the one hand is cursing Christ, and on the other hand he is challenging him and he is pleading with Christ to save him and to save the other criminal and to save Christ himself. And what we see pictured in this criminal hanging on the side of Jesus is that his sin goes far deeper than even the sin of Job's wife. You remember that as Job had to endure all of these afflictions, and as he was suffering and as he was in great agony, having suffered the loss of so many things, that Job's wife came up to him, and what is it that she told Job to do? But she said, "Job, you should know better. You should just curse God and die." That Job's wife understood that to curse the name of God is to bring the sentence of condemnation and wrath and the justice of God, that no person can curse the name of God or take it in vain, but that the Lord will remember this and visit the iniquity upon their heads. Job's wife, in some sense, despite her impious behavior in trying to tell Job to curse God, understood that cursing God ultimately results in death and judgment. And yet, as we look at the words of this criminal, how far he is even from the words of Job's wife. That he thinks that out of one side of his mouth he can blaspheme the name of Christ, and yet out of the other side of his mouth he can plead for Christ to save him and to be saved by him. Might I say that there are many, not only in the world around us, but in the church today, who pragmatically live the way that this first criminal lives. That there are many who design to curse the name of God and to shake the proverbial fist at him and to cry out about all the injustices and all of the sufferings that they endure, and yet expect that Christ is going to save them. I do tire of it. It never ceases to annoy me and yet amaze me how out of the mouth of one person can come curses against God, and yet out of that same mouth somebody can turn around and pretend and feign some amount of piety. This criminal here, as he curses Christ, then challenges Christ to save him. Now, as this criminal utters these words, how is it that Christ responds to him? How does Christ respond to this criminal who blasphemes his name and who challenges him to save him? Well, you note that between verses 39 and 40, we don't actually read any words of Christ. That Christ doesn't respond directly to this criminal, but that Christ is absolutely silent. And in one sense, we can think, well, this is the wisdom of Christ. That Christ understood that proverb, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And that Christ, even as he's hanging upon the cross and this criminal is cursing him and challenging him to save him, that Christ remains silent, that Christ refuses to open his mouth, that he refuses to respond to this man in any way, reflecting the heart of wisdom, lest Christ himself would become like this man in this hour. But we also have to remember that as Christ is silent at this moment on the cross, that this isn't just an instance of wisdom where Christ refuses to respond to the fool according to his folly, but that Christ's silence is ultimately a form of divine judgment. The psalmist understood this in Psalm 28 as he comes before the Lord and he pleads his cause to him. The psalmist cries out and he says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Do not be deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." And here, this is the silence that this criminal is experiencing, this one who is cursing with his dying breath, the living Lord and Savior who is hanged next to him, that Christ responds with the silence of judgment, that he leaves this man to himself, that he doesn't acknowledge him, that he brings no words to him, that he speaks not a single word to this man. Luther once lamented in one of his writings, he declared, "Bless us, O God, or curse us, but remain not silent." And that the silence of God is one of the greatest and most damning judgments that he could ever bring upon an individual. And here, as this man is cursing Christ and preparing for his own death, slandering the glorious name of Jesus Christ, Christ is silent. And what a challenge that is, to know that as this man goes to death itself, that as this man, like the other criminal and like Jesus himself, is preparing to leave this world, as he is preparing not simply to meet the justice of the Romans, but as he comes before the just judge of all the earth, that here in this moment, as Christ is upon the cross, that he speaks no words of comfort. He doesn't reach across the aisle, so to speak, to this criminal to bring those life-giving words, to speak that tender comfort and mercy, that he doesn't commend this man in any regard for anything that he is or anything that he says, that Christ doesn't even offer this man a correction in the 11th hour of his life, saying, "If you would but see that I am the Savior and that what I am doing upon this cross is ultimately for your salvation, that you wouldn't curse me, but that you would come to me in faith," that he gives no correction, that he has no compassion, that he has no sympathetic eye, that he sheds no tears for this man who is going to the grave cursing and blaspheming the name of Christ. But what we see of this first criminal is that he is left alone, that he is left utterly destitute, that he is left with nothing but the silence of Christ as he prepares in the hour of his death to face the infinite wrath and curse of God. And such a message of the cross is this, brothers and sisters, that one cannot revile Christ while thinking that the cross will save us. That the cross becomes the very standard by which one will be brought into judgment. And that those who have rejected the cross, that those who have no regard for the cross, that those who have no regard for the one who is hanging upon the cross, that there is no word of comfort, that there is no word of hope, that there is no word of salvation, but that the only word of the cross to those who fail to embrace its message by faith is one of deafening and eternal silence. And that here the cross of Jesus Christ assures us that God is faithful to all of his promises. And here the promise that God is faithful to against this first criminal is the promise that he will bring all ungodliness into judgment, that he will bring all sinners into eternal condemnation. And so what we see in Jesus' interaction with this first criminal is that there is a message of judgment in the cross of Jesus Christ. That you cannot esteem it of little worth, that you cannot fail to come to it for salvation, that if you resist and fail to embrace Christ and him crucified, this message that is folly to the world and to those who are perishing, that you likewise will perish with the world. But we note in this interaction, in the greater part of these verses here, that the cross doesn't only speak a message of judgment, but that it also speaks a message of salvation. That it proclaims the salvation that Christ himself brings. And we see this in the way that the second criminal speaks, in the way in which Christ responds to the second criminal. You note that the second criminal, who is nailed there on the other side of Christ, that immediately upon hearing his friend here railing at Christ and challenging him to save both him and themselves, that the second criminal immediately censures his friend, his fellow co-conspirator, this other sinner that is nailed upon the cross. And Matthew tells us there in verse 40, but the other rebuked him. The other rebuked him. Now the word rebuked, as it's used here in the Greek, is a fitting contrast to the word railed. As the first criminal railed at Jesus, so the second criminal rebukes the first criminal. And the rebuking here is just as strong as the railing. The railing was blasphemous against Jesus Christ. And the word rebuke here means to severely censure another person, to speak strongly and emphatically against somebody or against their words. And we see that this is what the second criminal does, that he immediately begins to rebuke the other one, and he says, "Do you not fear God?" And what a wonder to behold even the beginnings and the seedling forms of faith in the second criminal, that here the second criminal is hung up like a piece of meat upon this cross, having been judged and deemed guilty by a Roman court. Here he hangs condemned before the world and those who are mocking and scorning him. Here he has the sentence of death upon him, and he is enduring excruciating pain like his friend. And yet what do we see of the second criminal but that immediately his mind goes to the just judge of all the earth? And that here in the 11th hour of his life, he rebukes his friend and he brings him face to face to confront the dread and the terrible fear of God himself. And he says, "Do you not understand what you are doing? Do you not have any fear of God? Do you not know who it is that you are blaspheming against? Do you not know who it is that you are speaking a word against? Do you have no fear in you that this man is innocent, but we are condemned and we are guilty as charged?" And we see that he immediately censures his friend. We read further here that he came under a due conviction of his own sin. As he notes here, "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You know what this criminal does. And he doesn't deflect his wrongdoings and his sins. It's typically the way that we respond, isn't it? That when people challenge us and they call us out on sin, that we are masters at self-justification. We are masters at vindicating ourselves, and we can so quickly look at people when we have sinned against them and they call us out on it, and we can say, "Well, that's not really what I meant, and let's not make such a big deal out of this, and let's not exaggerate what it is I've done. I just made a simple mistake. Why do you need to go around and start calling it sin?" That even as Christians, even on this side of the resurrection, that we can so often fail to own our sins, to acknowledge our sins. And yet what we see of this criminal here is that he condemns himself, that he speaks to this other criminal and he goes, "Don't you fear God? Don't you see you're under a sentence of condemnation? Don't you see that we indeed justly deserve these things because of the deeds that we have committed in our lives and in our bodies and with the words that we have spoken?" And not only does he condemn himself, but you see that he absolves Christ. And he acknowledges that this man, that is Jesus, has done nothing wrong. We see a true heart of conviction. We see a true heart of repentance. We see that this criminal, in these last hours or minutes of his life, that his words are reminiscent of David's. When David went out and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he was finally brought under conviction by the prophet Nathan, and as he went before the Lord and he pled his great mercy, and what is it that David does? He doesn't excuse his own sin. He doesn't pardon his own sin, but he declares to God that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, this is the heart of true conviction. Repentance is acknowledging our sin and acknowledging what we deserve and absolving and vindicating Christ and acknowledging that when you judge, that you are bringing a just sentence upon us, that if you look unfavorably upon us for our sin, so is your place of judgment. And the second criminal, struck to the heart here, condemns himself and his friend, acknowledging his sin before Christ, and yet pleading Christ's innocence, Christ's sinlessness. That he is dying for no wrongs of his own, but for the wrongs of others. And then we come to the climactic words of this man as he confesses who Christ is. You note that he doesn't challenge him and he doesn't say, if you are the Christ, then why don't you save us and yourself? But in verse 42, the second criminal, we read that he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a simple confession and profession of faith. And yet you see what this criminal is doing. You see what his words are intended to do, that his words are confessing who Jesus Christ is. This is why we spent a number of weeks, even as the Apostles' Creed does, that before it comes to the work of Christ, that the Creed reminds us who Christ is. Because the work of Christ is only valuable because of who he is, that he is the divine Son of God, that he is the one who is eternally begotten of the Father, that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior, that he is our God. And here the second criminal coming at the end stage of his life makes this simple and yet gloriously profound confession of faith, declaring, Jesus, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. And you can't help but notice how every word is pregnant and potent with identifying who Christ is. At first, this criminal calls out and he says, Jesus, Jesus, you remember me. And the Gospels, rarely is Jesus identified as Jesus. Rarely do people address him as Jesus. But here this criminal, as he stands on the brink of his own death and the forthcoming judgment, confesses him to be Jesus, to be the one who received that name as the angel had declared to Mary in Matthew chapter 1, that his name should be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That here this criminal confesses the priestly office of Christ, that he takes this name to himself, that by acknowledging Christ to be Jesus, he confesses him to be the one who saves sinners from their sins. And he goes on and he declares here, remember me. Remember me. Now in some regard, as commentators rightly note here, this remembering is a posture of immense humility. It wasn't too long ago in the life of Jesus when the mother of two of his disciples came and said, can you seat one of my sons at your right hand and the other one at your left hand when you come into your glory? And Christ says to this woman, you don't know what it is that you are asking. And here these brothers were looking for a place of honor and glory and prestige in the presence of Christ. And yet this second criminal comes with this humble request of nothing more than remember me. Remember who I am. Remember what it is that I have confessed. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And one can't help but wonder as this man confesses these words and implores and pleads with Christ to remember him, if in these words we have a confession of the prophetic office of Christ himself. Because the prophets in Israel were called to remember the covenant of God. They were called to remember the people of God. They were called to remember the commandments and the statutes of God and to make these known to God and to the people. And is this criminal, as he's hanging there upon the cross and as he is pleading for mercy and for grace, as he implores Christ, remember me as a prophet remembers his people, as the prophet remembers the people of God, that when you come and you stand before your Father, remember me in that day. Remember my faith as you present me before your Father in heaven. And here it may be that this criminal is confessing not only the priestly work of Jesus, but the prophetic office of remember me and call to mind this covenant of grace that is open to those who have faith in you. And then he declares here, when you come into your kingdom. And what startling words these are for this man. Because you know that the disciples throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus often feuded and they went back and forth about what type of kingdom was Christ going to establish, and so many believing that the Christ was going to establish an earthly kingdom to compete with the Roman kingdom. And now Christ is hung on the cross and the inscription over his head is the King of the Jews, as the Romans are mocking him and saying, what kind of king is this? A king that didn't come to deliver, a king that didn't set up his kingdom, a king who is now put under the pressing arm of the Romans and is facing death. And we know that this would dash the hopes of many of the Jews in Jesus' day to see their Messiah, their anointed one, dead. And yet what do we see of this criminal on the cross but that he acknowledges here the kingdom and the nature of Christ's kingdom? Of noting that even though you are dying, and even though you are suffering, and even though you are going to breathe your last, that yet he is making this open acknowledgement and confession that he believes that he is the king, that he believes that his kingdom is yet going to come, that his kingdom is going to yet be established in the midst of this crooked and this wicked generation. And this man is pleading that when Christ comes again in his great glory, that it is then that he will remember him and absolve him and forgive him of all of his sins. What a different thing we read of the second criminal from the first criminal. The one who cursed Christ. The one who challenged Christ. And now the second criminal comes. And we see that he censures his friend, that he is convicted to the heart for his sin, that he confesses Christ as his only hope of salvation. And we see that in this moment that it is here that Christ speaks to him. And we have the second word from the glorious and most holy cross that Luke records for us. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now what we see of Christ's response is that he is not silent as he was with the first criminal. But that now he speaks. And the first thing we see is that he answers him. That he answers the pleas for mercy that the second criminal makes. And that Luke tells us here that he said to him. Now sometimes it's the simplest words in the scriptures that seem to have depths of profundity and sublimity that are hard to imagine. You can think of yourself as being nailed on a cross, of bearing in your body and in your soul the infinite wrath of God the Father, of being afflicted and enduring the most excruciating pain in the world. How miraculous it would be to speak to anybody. I have a feeling that if I were in this place, that I would be too busy screaming and crying out in my own affliction and in my own pain, that I probably wouldn't have the wherewithal to hear anything that anybody is saying, let alone to hear the words of two strangers, one nailed on my right and one nailed on my left. And what a gracious and merciful thing it is that we read here that Jesus said to him. That Jesus said to him, a contrast not only to the silence that Jesus gave to the first criminal, but to marvel at the mercy of Christ. That Christ, even in the depths of his suffering and pain on the cross, that yet Christ hears his own. That Christ yet hears the words of his own as they pray to him, as they plead with him, as they beg him for mercy and for grace, that Christ hears. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament. that Isaiah, as he looked forward to the day of the Messiah and to the day of Christ and the innumerable blessings that would come with the new covenant, that Isaiah assures the people, that God assures the people through the mouth of Isaiah that while they are yet speaking, that I will hear them. That God confesses and he notes there that he is not a God who is distant, that he's not a Savior who you have to leave a voicemail with that he'll get back to you in the next 24 hours or delay even longer and perhaps get back to you within the next week or simply send an email to you, but that God declares that while they are yet speaking, I will hear, that there is an immediacy to the words that God's people speak and to God hearing our supplications and our pleas for mercy and for grace. And what a wonder that even in the 11th hour of this criminal's life, a man who we are led to believe had lived a sordid life, who had lived a life of rebellion, who had lived a life not bending the knee to Christ, that yet in the 11th hour and by this confession that Christ responds to him, and yet he hears him and he hears the prayer. Now, there are many Christians even today that struggle with, does God listen to our prayers? Does God hear my groanings and my tears? Does he hear the unutterable prayers that I can't even give voice to, that often we can feel as Christians as though our prayers hit this iron dome and bounce back down to us, and we wonder, is God even listening? And what a word of comfort the cross brings here. That Christ, not seated in glory, but in the depths of his humiliation, that yet here he hears the prayers of the sinful criminal. And if this is true of Christ upon the cross, how much truer it is of our Savior as he lives to make continual intercession for us now in the realms of glory. And so Luke very potently tells us that Christ said to him, he answers him. And we see, secondly, that Christ assures this man and that he tells him, truly, I say to you that you will be with me in paradise. Now, you probably know as well as anybody that the word truly here, that it, again, this is a potent word. These are the trulies that we read of over and over again in the Gospel of John when Christ comes to state something, he wants to underline or make it emphatic that what he is about to say is uncompromisingly true. Some of the older translations say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or as it is in the Greek, amen, may it be, this is certain, this is beyond question. And Jesus comes here and he tells this criminal upon the confession of his faith, truly a strong affirmation of what he is about to say. And he tells this criminal that you will be with me in paradise. Now, scholars and commentators sometimes go back and forth about what is paradise and where is it and how is it that we ought to understand. For simplicity's sake this evening, paradise is virtually synonymous with heaven. We see that in John's letters, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where Christ declares that to the one who overcomes, that he would give paradise, that he would give heaven to them. And so this is what Christ is doing, is that he is coming to this criminal and he is opening the gates of glory, that he is opening the gates of heaven, that Christ is asserting his authority not only to this man but to all who are watching, that he has the keys of death and Hades, that he is the one that can open the doors of salvation, that he is the one that can bring the comforts and the assurances that undoubtedly heaven is for us because of his blood. And he declares here that not only would this man be in paradise, but heaven of heaven, Christ declares to this man that you will be with me. That you will be with me. And wherever Jesus is, there is heaven. And what an assurance this is. What an assurance in the 11th hour of this man's life that is Christ opens his mouth, and as he answers him, and that as he speaks to him, that he comes with words of assurance. You note in Jesus' words that they are all grace, that they are all mercy, that there is no chiding, that there is no, you know, you're getting what you deserve right now. That Christ doesn't come to this man and say, it is about time that you finally confess the God of Israel and the salvation that I alone can offer, that Jesus doesn't point the finger at him and blame him, that Christ doesn't even come necessarily and affirm this confession of sin that this man made and hold his nose over it and say, yeah, you're right, you have sinned and you have sinned grievously and you are headed for eternal condemnation and your sentence is just and you're right, I'm the innocent one, that there is none of that, but that there is only the words of assurance, that there is only a mouth that even in his agonizing pain is dripping with the sweet consolations of mercy and of grace. Is it any wonder that the beloved in Song of Solomon declares of her lover that his mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable? Because here is our Savior as he is on the cross and he speaks this word of assurance. He speaks with the authority that he has to admit one into heaven. And you see the abruptness by which Christ saves, that he tells this man, not only you will be with me in paradise, but he says, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That Jesus shows the abrupt nature of this man's salvation, that Christ is not slow, but that the promise will be immediately fulfilled upon the death of this criminal. Of what an assuring, what a blessed thought it is that for the Christian, that when we close our eyes in this world, that we will instantaneously and immediately open our eyes in the paradise of God, where we will dwell with Christ forever and ever. And this is the word that Christ speaks. A word of salvation. A word of heaven being opened. A word of every gospel grace and assurance and comfort for the convicted sinner's soul. What we see in the second criminal is that no sooner had he acknowledged the cross of Christ, and no sooner had he confessed his hope of who was on the cross, than this man, because of the blood of Jesus that he was shedding in that moment, was instantaneously covered by the eternal blood of the eternal covenant to be covered from the eternal judgment and brought into his eternal habitation of glory itself. And if we are to hear the message of the cross, then we, even as the second criminal, must hope in this cross. And we must not simply hope in the cross, but hope in the one who was crucified. The cross of Jesus Christ is not only the standard of judgment, but it is the standard of salvation. And faith calls us to do nothing more than to look upon him who is pierced for our iniquities and for our transgressions. And to those who look unto such a bleeding and dying Savior as this, for the Christian, the cross speaks not a word of silent judgment, but it speaks the loud and clear crescendo of salvation. This is why we believe, and why we confess that Christ not only suffered under Pontius Pilate, but that he was crucified. To hear these words of grace and mercy, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen.